in verse 19 of chapter 2 and continue through chapter 3 this morning. It's going to be good to be with you all in heaven praising the Lord. I was thinking about that as we were singing. I wonder if alleluia, I know alleluia is like a universal word. In every language, people sing alleluia. I wonder if that's one of the words of heaven. Yeah, it is. Praise the Lord. So this is choir practice for heaven. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your presence with us this morning. Thank you that you haven't changed, that as we study you in your word, we can be confident that you are who you were and you will always be. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us this revelation of yourself so that we can know you. And thank you for your Spirit who is here today. We pray, Lord, that you would please meet us each personally in your word, that you would speak to the deepest need of every heart. And so we pray for one another, for those seated around us, that, Lord, you would speak from your word to each heart for your glory. Meet us here, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we begin, Elijah was now God's prophet, bearing the mantle that Elijah previously wore. Remember, Elijah was taken to heaven, and Elisha then had the privilege of carrying on his ministry. In fact, the very first miracle of Elisha was Elijah's last, the parting of the Jordan. You remember Elijah and Elisha walked through the parted Jordan together. And then after Elijah was taken up into heaven, Elisha came back to the Jordan and took it, the mantle, rolled it up and hit the Jordan, and the same miracle happened. And then when they came back to the students that had been watching at a distance, and Elisha told them what happened, it was hard for them to believe at first. In fact, they wanted to go and look for Elijah, and they went and they looked for him, and they had to learn for themselves that Elisha's word was true. And they came to that conclusion that Elisha was speaking the truth, that Elijah had been taken up into glory. And that's where we start today, picking up in verse 19, as Elisha begins to retrace his journey that he made with Elijah. Remember, on the way to that departure, they went to these schools of the prophets, and in each place, Elijah told Elisha, you could stay here. And Elisha said, no, I'm going with you. And the guys at the schools of the prophets, the sons of the prophets, they would say, well, don't you know that your master's being taken up from you today? And Elisha would say, yeah, be quiet. So now they're going back. He's going back to these places. He's retracing his steps as he's begun his ministry. So we begin with him in Jericho, and verse 19 tells us, then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. Now, these are men of the recently rebuilt city of Jericho, a city that had been rebuilt in defiance of the proclamation of Joshua, the curse that had been proclaimed in Joshua 6:26. When the children of Israel came into the land, it was the first city they conquered, and Joshua proclaimed a curse there upon the one that would rebuild the city. And here at this point, the deed was done. The man that rebuilt it, Hiel of Bethel, suffered the consequences of the curse that Joshua had proclaimed. And you can see the historic record of that back in 1 Kings 16:34. So here it was done. It was reestablished. And for some undisclosed reason, the water had turned bad. They couldn't drink it. They couldn't use it to water their plants. It was killing the vegetation. So it was a crisis for this city that was down in the wilderness, a very hot, barren area. And they came to Elisha, verse 20, and he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." Now, Elisha gave these men an assignment that really didn't make sense: to ask for a new bowl and salt. And then Elisha went to the source of the water and cast the salt in. There's no logic to this. You know, he didn't say, go get a Brita and... A new bowl and salt. You would think that salt would make the water worse, not better. But the Lord declared, "I have healed this water," and it was. And this miracle took place. And that spring is still flowing today and still palatable today there in Jericho. It was an amazing work of grace. They didn't deserve it at all. That city shouldn't have been rebuilt. But here the Lord worked that miracle and gave them a fresh flowing spring. A reminder for us that when there's barrenness, when there's spiritual thirst, that if you humbly ask for help, the Lord can work miraculously. Verse 23, then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." It is funny. It was a significant climb back to Bethel, retracing the path that he took with Elijah, going back, no doubt, to meet with the sons of the prophets again. Please note here, the word youths is a term that could be used for young men. It's a term, in fact, that David used to describe Solomon before he became king. You can see that in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1. That's 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1. And in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 7, 2 Chronicles 13, 7, it was a term used to describe Rehoboam when he became king. And we know Rehoboam was 41 when he became king. 2 Chronicles 12, verse 3 tells us that. So I kind of like that. 41, a young man. But listen, it's a relative term. The older you get, the more people you consider young men. So as a new prophet, Elisha, like his predecessor, faced some opposition. These young men from an idolatrous city, Bethel, remember, one of the places where the golden calves were set up by Jeroboam, these men came out mocking the prophet. They were rude, petulant, deriding Elisha and his ministry, sowing some profane contempt of the truth. Now remember, Elisha's predecessor, was known as a hairy man. You know, in chapter 1, we saw it when the king asked, you know, what did the man look like? And they said he was a hairy man. He said, that's Elijah. Everybody knew that he was a hairy guy. Apparently, Elisha was bald. So here these youths were mocking, highlighting, emphasizing, really suggesting more than just that he was follically challenged, but they were saying to him, look, you're no Elijah. You're no Elijah. And the word had gone out that Elijah had gone up. And so they were mocking Elisha in unbelief, saying, go up. Come on, you go up, you bald head. So, you know, it's one thing to not believe. It's another to begin to mock. And it's another to be part of an organized opposition. And we know that that's what this was, for we read in verse 24, So Elisha turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the ewes. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now, this was not personal revenge. It wasn't that the prophet just didn't like to be called bald. It was a quick lesson in respect, I would say that. And it did establish Elisha as one to be feared. And please note, 42 were mauled. That means that this wasn't just a few. This was a mass demonstration. We don't know how many more than 42 there were. It's not just a few jesting youths. These young men were showing unbelief and a mind opposed to God and his prophets. So Elijah, who called fire down from heaven on the soldiers who came against them to arrest him, in a similar way, Elisha pronounced this curse, and two bears came and attacked these young men, mauled them. We don't know how many died. We don't know if any died. But there was certainly a lesson. Look, God can decisively act to protect his representatives and his work at times. And we do have a few New Testament examples, such as the way the Lord brought judgment on Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 6 to protect his work. The way that Elymas, the sorcerer, was struck with blindness as he was trying to undermine the work of Paul. You know, Paul said, "Let blindness come upon you," and it did. Acts chapter 13. So you remember that the Lord can and has at times worked to defend his prophets, his representatives. Not always. You look at, for example, you know, James, the brother of John, was arrested and beheaded. Peter was in prison, arrested, and yet the Lord worked to set him free. So you have a contrasting case. Sometimes the Lord will step in, sometimes he won't. It's up to him for his purposes, but he can. Often he works as his people suffer, but at times he takes action to remind us of what he can do and what he will do ultimately, because ultimately he will take action on behalf of his people. The point is clear here in the context that Elisha was now representing the Lord and he was to be respected. He wasn't just a miracle worker out to help people with bitter springs and bad water. He was God's messenger. Be respected, to be heeded. So here Elisha went to Carmel, the place where Elijah challenged and defeated the prophets of Baal, and then he went on to the northern capital of, or the kingdom of the northern, the capital of the northern king of Israel, Samaria. And then we come to chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. So Jehoram took his brother Ahaziah's place, and he became the king less than 2 years after his father Ahab died, which was recorded back in 1 Kings 22. So just to give you some chronology, these things are happening. Attached, connected. There's not a big long span between the end of 1 Kings and where we are in 2 Kings chapter 3. Ahaziah, remember, was as wicked as his father Ahab. He had no heirs, and so when he died, Jehoram, his brother, took his place. Verse 2, and Jehoram and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. So he did evil. He did it differently than his parents, Ahab and Jezebel. By the way, Jezebel was still alive. Jezebel's still there. Ahab, if you remember, had encouraged Baal worship. Ahab's son, Ahaziah, sought revelation from Baal-zebub instead of the Lord, and he died as a result. So it seems like Jehoram learned that lesson in seeing what happened to his brother and decided to make a break from Baal worship personally. So he got rid of one particular image that his father had made to encourage Baal worship, and that was good. It's a good thing. Remember, God doesn't grade on a scale, though. you're not okay because there's somebody more evil than you. It doesn't work that way with the Lord. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. Verse 4, or 3, I'm sorry. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So Jehoram continued in the false idolatrous worship that Jeroboam invented to keep the people in the north from going to Jerusalem to worship. It was a religion that used the name of the Lord but disregarded the Lord's instructions regarding how to approach him. And it was essentially an imitation, a one-off, an imitation of the true. And that deceived many, many people. It kept many, many people away from the truth. And so he did evil. That's evil. But a different kind of evil than his parents. Look at verse 4. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So upon Ahab's death, Mesha saw an opportunity to stop paying tribute to Israel. He took advantage of this transition in power and leadership, and he rebelled. Now, this is already mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 1. But Jehoram's brother, Ahaziah, didn't do anything about it. He had other problems. He had health problems. He had fallen through the lattice. He was injured, and it kept him from responding. His brother now, he takes over, and he decides to take action. Verse 6, so King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. If you've been going through 1 and 2 Kings with us, this may sound familiar. Because back in 1 Kings 22, just a few years before this event, King Ahab, Jehoram's father, did something similar, asking for Jehoshaphat to go with him to recover Ramoth-Gilead from the Syrians. And if you remember, he said the same thing. And at the end of that battle, Ahab died, and Jehoshaphat narrowly escaped with his life. And when he got back to Jerusalem, a prophet met him and said in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2, 2 Chronicles 19, 2, should you help the wicked and love those that hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of God is upon you. Jehoshaphat, what are you doing? And you would think that Jehoshaphat would have learned the danger of aligning oneself with a wicked king. He should have known that it was dangerous to be unequally yoked. Now, why would he do that? I mean, less than 2 years before. And here's the same thing. It's his weakness. Why would he venture out with this king of Israel again? Now, there are at least three reasons that you can see in the narrative for Jehoshaphat's willingness to join Jehoram. And I'm not justifying it. I just want you to see and understand his thinking. It's likely the combination of all three that motivated him. First, 2 Kings 8:18 tells us that Jehoshaphat's son was married to Ahab's daughter, who would have been Jehoram's sister. So his brother-in-law comes to him and says, help me. That family connection had a pull in his life, certainly. Just remind me of what Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. There has to be a devotion to the Lord above even the closest family ties. Secondly, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there's a record of another battle with Moab, where Moab invaded Jehoshaphat's territory. That battle was likely before the one that we're looking at today. And Jehoshaphat enjoyed a victory as the Lord worked powerfully for him. So Moab was an enemy. It was a past threat that had invaded. And he knew, Jehoshaphat as king, that he was responsible to protect the kingdom from external threats and to defend Judah. So you have a family connection, you have a king feeling a responsibility against an enemy. And finally, from what we've read even today, Jehoram put away an image of Baal. He was different than his father and his brother, so perhaps Jehoshaphat was encouraged by the change and wanted to influence Jehoram for the Lord. Thinking, well, maybe he's changing. So even though he had a similar situation that didn't work out so well, Jehoshaphat agreed to this situation, to this venture. Look at verse 8. Then he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. Now, the quickest way to attack Moab would have been going east, across the Jordan, then south into Moabite territory. That would be the logical way to go. And hence, the Moabites set their strongest defenses along that route. So when Jehoshaphat asked Jehoram which way they would go, Jehoram said, by the wilderness of Eden, which means they would head south, they would go all the way around the southernmost part of the Dead Sea, and then they would head back north to attack Moab from the south. That area is dry, barren, desertous wilderness. It is not an easy way to go. They did pick up some help along the way because Edom was under Judah, was a tributary nation to Judah at this time. Now, 7 days into the journey, they realized they had a problem. Oops, big problem. They went into the desert and they took not enough water. They had no water for themselves or their animals. They were weak, they were dehydrated, and they were heading towards a battle. That's not a good situation. They were heading towards a conflict in a compromised situation, condition. Now, back in 1 Kings 22, before heading into battle, Jehoshaphat had insisted that they hear from the Lord, from a true prophet, to get the Lord's go-ahead. Here, there's no prayer, no consultation of the prophets, no seeking the Lord. They set up their strategy and began their plan without seeking the Lord's counsel. And that was a big mistake. And here they're realizing it. Oops. Who brought the water? And as a result, they had walked into a significant trial. No water, 7 days into a journey. Understand the magnitude of that problem. The average person can survive 3 to 7 days without water. In the brutal heat of the Jordan Valley area, they'd probably be on the shorter side of that range. This is a crisis. They were 7 days in, now no water. Can they make it back? What's ahead? This is a serious crisis. And facing this significant trial really begins to reveal the difference between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. Trials have a way of doing that, by the way. People can look the same, but when they go through trials, then you get to see their faith. Then you get to see who they are. Then you get to see their character. Trials make a difference. They show the difference. They reveal the difference. Look at verse 10. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. This is the very first mention that Jehoram makes of the Lord, and it was to blame him for their situation. There's no talk of him before this point, but suddenly they get in a jam, and it's the Lord's fault. Now, that's a natural man's response to life's challenges, to blame God. That's what Adam did. Remember when the Lord confronted him? Genesis 3:12, he said, the woman you gave me, She gave me of the tree, and I ate. Adam said, Lord, if you hadn't given me the woman, we wouldn't be having this problem. Blaming the Lord. She gave me the fruit, but you gave her to me. It's a natural, sinful man's tendency to blame God. And that's why James wrote by the Holy Spirit in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. See, our natural sinful tendency is to blame God, to say God did it when bad things happen, when difficulties arise. You can hear people say, I don't understand why God took him from me or her from me. Why did God do this to me? Why is God doing this to me? Many people blame God. And when people blame God, they have a misunderstanding of the character of God and the nature of man. You have compassion on people when they do that because it just shows they don't really know who God is and they don't really know who mankind is either. And those words are often uttered by people who are on a day-to-day basis, aren't serving the Lord, aren't listening to the Lord. They're doing their own thing, then something bad happens and they say, why is God doing this to me? Look, sometimes bad things happen just because we're living in a fallen world that brings difficulty. Sometimes it's the devil. Sometimes it's other sinners. Sometimes it's our own foolish decisions. But more than often, God is blamed. Now, in this case, it's clear. You stand back from the situation, it's evident that it was Jehoram's decision that got them into this mess. And yet he's blaming God for it. He wasn't willing to own it. That's who he was. Now, in this situation, we see who Jehoshaphat was. Different character, different faith. And we see that in his response. Look at verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here who poured water on the hands of Elijah. He served Elijah. So here, the same difficulty revealed Jehoram's unbelief, his animosity towards the Lord, revealed Jehoshaphat's faith. Jehoshaphat didn't blame anyone. He humbly knew that they needed to hear from the Lord. He knew that they didn't have the answer. He knew he didn't have the answers. And he began to seek to hear from the Lord, to get some prophetic communication from the Lord. And that reveals who Jehoshaphat was as a person. He made mistakes, but deep down he knew where to go. After writing of God's mercy and the new life and hope that we have in Jesus, the inheritance that we have in heaven, and the keeping power of God, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:6-7, 1 Peter 1:6-7, he said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, trials reveal what's really going on in our hearts, in our lives. Every trial as a Christian you have is for a little while. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your trial's for a little while in the light of eternity. And that trial reveals the truth about your faith. It shows you things you need to work on, things that need to change. But it also shows the faith that you have in him. So this trial revealed Jehoshaphat's genuine faith as he began to look for some answers from the Lord. And remember, while this was happening, there weren't just two kings standing there, there were three, because the king of Edom was there. And this would show the king of Edom what real faith in the Lord looks like. So he had an opportunity to be a witness as he asked for help from the Lord. And remember that as a Christian, when you're going through difficulties, it becomes your opportunity to stand out to the world because they're watching, to show your faith visibly for Jesus to be glorified. Now, when Jehoshaphat asked for a prophet, one of Jehoram's servants knew that Elisha was there. And verse 12 then tells us, and Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now that's an excellent reputation. Elisha was known by the king of Judah. Elisha was a prophet in the north, and he was known by the king of Judah in the south, and his reputation was the word of the Lord is with him. That's a wonderful reputation. And then they went down to him. They didn't say, bring him up here. They showed some humility, and they went down to Elisha, the prophet, who used to be a farmer. So you have three kings humbling themselves and coming to this farmer turned prophet. By the way, if you've gotten yourself into a mess, if you failed to ask counsel and you've made a mistake, right now, today, you can seek the Lord. You can humble yourself before him. I love James 4:6. James 4:6 says, he gives more grace. Therefore, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To the humble. So if you humble yourself and come to him, he'll be gracious to you. That's a promise. Now, as they came to Elisha, we're told in verse 13, then Elisha said to the king of Israel, to Jehoram, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Now look, Elisha questioned Jehoram, why are you coming to me? Here's a guy that had no interest in the things of God normally, Jehoram. And he suddenly gets in trouble, and he comes to Elisha. The only reason he was standing before him is because of their present dilemma. And so Elisha's challenging him, go to your parents' prophets. And Elisha could do that because he knew that they were impotent. He wanted them to discover that these prophets couldn't really do anything. He wanted them to see the folly of their false prophets. But Jehoram responded again, not by humbling himself, but by pinning the responsibility for their difficulty on the Lord. He's blaming the Lord, charging the Lord with bringing them there to give Moab the victory. That's pretty bad. He's coming for help, and he's saying, we're coming to you because your God got us into this. Verse 14, and Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. So Jehoram didn't deserve an answer, showing no sign of repentance or humility, not taking responsibility. And Elisha tells him the only reason he was continuing the conversation is because you're standing here with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, who wasn't perfect, but he was humble, and he was seeking the Lord. You know, you look at Jehoshaphat, that not only was he light in the darkness at this point, the one saying, hey, let's seek the Lord, but he was also salt, distinct, a preserving agent in that corrupt situation. If he wasn't there, Elisha would not be talking. That's what Elisha said. I wouldn't be talking to you guys if Jehoshaphat wasn't here. See, Jesus said to us in Matthew 5:13, he said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt, the salt. The text indicates the only salt of the earth. You alone are the salt of the earth. In that day, salt was used not only to flavor, but primarily to preserve meat and fish without refrigeration. You could salt it, you could keep it. And today, your presence in any given situation as a follower of Jesus Christ benefits the people around you. Do you understand that? That your presence in any given situation benefits. They might not appreciate it. They might not recognize it. But your presence in any given situation is a blessing to the people around you. You see, as God works for you and he speaks to you and you live for him, those who do not believe are beneficiaries of his grace in your life. See, Elisha wouldn't have worked for proud Jehoram, but he sought an answer simply because Jehoshaphat, a sincere, humbled believer was standing there. He continued, look at verse 15. "But now bring me a musician." Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. You know, music is a gift from God. When Saul, King Saul, was distressed, do you remember his servants brought him David? And when David played on his harp, Saul would be refreshed. 1 Kings 16, 14 to 23 tells us. You look at the temple worship. There were always to be music there. There were singers appointed. There was always to be this sense of praise around the presence of God. Because when you get to Revelation 4 and 5, you see that in heaven, there's this real sense of praise in the presence of God. Music's a wonderful, wonderful blessing from the Lord. Psalm 22:3 says, "You are holy," listen, "enthroned on the praises of Israel." Enthroned. When we praise the Lord in song, when we worship with music, we're collectively recognizing our King. And when we do, when we're sincerely singing to Him, focused on Him, there's a heightened awareness of His presence. There's a greater focus on Him. You see, singing praise requires more than just listening or speaking. It requires more involvement. And so practically, it captures more of our attention. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And that's why we spend a significant time in praise and worship before the teaching. You see, worship, contrary to how it's often portrayed in our modern world, is not meant for your enjoyment. It's not meant for entertainment. In a sense, when we say, "Do you like worship? Did you like worship today?" that's a wrong question. The question would be, "Did you worship today? Did, you know, did our worship please the Lord today?" If we're doing it for Him, I mean, worship, we're declaring His worth, then we're doing it for Him. And the side benefit, as we exalt Him, as we worship Him, what happens is it helps our focus. And it prepares our hearts. It begins this conversation between our hearts and the Lord before we begin to look at His word. So I want to encourage you to get here before worship begins. You know, you think if Jesus Christ was here, standing here visibly, worship would be a lot different, wouldn't it? But He is here. That's what Scripture teaches. And so worship should be engaging. It should be us making a decision to use our voices and to focus our hearts and our minds on the One that loved us so much that He died for us and He rose again, and to honor Him in it. And we have a lot of time that we can talk to one another, but that's time where we talk to Him and we focus our attention on Him. And I believe that if you can embrace that, you'll find that as you're worshiping, focusing on Him, the Lord will begin to speak to you even. He'll begin to communicate to you because your mind's focused on Him. Now, as the musician played, Elisha received revelation from the Lord. Look at verse 16. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. Now, they were weak, they were dehydrated, they were weary, and the message is, guys, it's time to dig. In that area in the wilderness, you're down in the Rift Valley, you're at least 1,000 feet below sea level, and it can be a bright, sunny day, and it can rain way up in the mountains, and then suddenly the water from the mountains will come rushing through the valleys, through what's called a wadi, it's a dry riverbed, and just suddenly water can come through. And when it comes through quickly, it has no real lasting benefit. It's like a flash flood, it's just gone. But if you dig ditches, then they could capture the water for themselves and their animals. So he says, dig. Now it's time to dig. Elisha continued, verse 18. And if you write in your Bible, this is something to really highlight, underline, note. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hands. This was a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. It looked difficult. It looked desperate. It looked seemingly impossible for them. But Elisha says, it's a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. Now, if we can only learn to measure our challenges by the Lord's capacity, then we'll all be freed from a lot of anxiety. Because things can be huge for us, big for us, but the things that are hard for us are really simple matters in the eyes of the Lord. And over again in Scripture, we have historic record of people facing situations much greater than their capacity, and yet for the Lord, it's no problem. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, the furnace. Moses and the children of Israel standing at the Red Sea. David facing Goliath. Hezekiah in Jerusalem surrounded by the Assyrians. Peter in the boat. Jesus saying, come on to me on the water. And he has to make a decision about stepping out of the boat. The disciples with Jesus and the multitudes. And Jesus looking at them and saying, will you give them something to eat? Over 5,000 men plus women and children. And over again in Scripture, you see these situations set before us that are humanly impossible, but yet it's simple for the Lord. Remember, he hasn't changed. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20, he is able to subdue all things to himself. Philippians 3:21, he is able to keep what you commit to him. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, he is able to aid you when you're tempted. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18, he has great power towards us, mighty power. Ephesians 1 verse 19. Look, whatever situation you face, the right question isn't, can God handle this? Rather, the right question is, what is God's will in this? In fact, the leper that came to Jesus had it right when he came to Jesus in Matthew 8, verse 2, and he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The question wasn't his ability. The question was, what is your will? Now, here the Lord says, Elisha says, this is a simple matter for the Lord, and oh yeah, the Moabites, the Lord's going to deliver them into your hand. So, you'll get water, you'll have victory, and it was all a gift because they hadn't even asked about going there. They walked down independently. You know, one of the parties in this is saying, God, it's your fault. And yet here the Lord gives them grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. Unmerited favor, favor to the undeserving, men who never asked him if they should even be there, and he's gracious towards them. Remember that. He's gracious. That's who he is. You could be in a situation today that's a mess of your own making. And God is still gracious. He's still gracious. And with the gift, they had a responsibility to fulfill as well. Verse 19, and you shall attack every fortified city, every choice city, and shall cut down every tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with its stones. They're going forward, bringing judgment on Moab. Moab was a very ungodly, very wicked nation at this point. We'll see that as we go on. Look at verse 20. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Very interesting, the sacrifice being offered in Jerusalem, and at that time water coming from Edom. The sacrifice, the grain offering, connected here, that sacrifice with the provision of water for the armies. And it illustrates a point, that every blessing that we're given is not given us because we deserve it. We enjoy blessings because a sacrifice was made in Jerusalem. I'm not talking about the grain offering. This is a picture of the truth. But Jesus, who is the bread of life, who is the grain of wheat that fell into the ground and died so that he wouldn't remain alone, he was offered, and every blessing that we have is based on the merits of the cross of Calvary. Everyone. Not my merits, his. Not your merits, his. Now as the water came, verse 21, and when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. Look, God's timing was perfect. You know, 7 days into their journey before they realized they should pray, and you think, man, that took too long. They should have prayed earlier. Well, maybe so. But you look at how all this came together at the right time. God and his sovereignty worked so that here the water comes at the right time to bring them refreshment. But in that area, there are rocks that are red. And with the water and the red rocks and the reflection of the sunrise, the Moabites look down at just the right time, who've come there at just the right time, and they look down and they say, those kings have attacked one another. That valley's full of blood. Let's go get the stuff. So they went down. They left a high fortified position and they came down into a vulnerable valley. Verse 24, so when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so they fled before them and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir Harosheth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. So they went and they did as the prophet said. They attacked and destroyed city after city until they came to this place, Kir Harosheth, which they believe today was a fortress about 50 miles from Jerusalem on a very high mountain surrounded by deep valleys. And as they surrounded this fortress, what they did is they just started slinging stones into it. So if you're in the fortress, you're just stones are raining down on you. Verse 26, and when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew the swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. So he thought the king of Edom was the weak link. He tried to break through to get to him, but he and his 700 failed and was forced back into the fortress. And then he does the unthinkable. Verse 27. Then he, Misha, took the eldest son who had reigned in his place and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. A terrible thing to behold as the king of Moab killed his son, cut up his body in pieces, and burned his body there on the wall. in the view of attacking foes. Now, understand that in the ancient world, defeat was considered a sign that your God was angry with you. So here, the king of Moab, to appease his God, killed his son, his god Chemosh. And as a result, there was great indignation against Israel. There was anger towards Israel. Who was angry? And scholars and commentators have debated this. Was it the Moabites? Seeing their king offer their son, did the Moabites just get filled with rage that the Israelites put them in this position? Maybe it was Judah and Edom. Because remember, it's Judah, Edom, and Israel. The anger is directed against Israel. Maybe they're standing there thinking, man, I had to look at this because they got us into this. It was an offense. It was just an offensive thing. They're so offended that everybody went home. So the three armies had victory, but the way it ended just spoiled it for them. They went home with their job incomplete. There was still this one fortress that hadn't been taken. Look at this. Here's a father selfishly offering his son to preserve his own life, and he's offering his son, who is a sinner, therefore an unworthy sacrifice, offering him to a false god to try to appease him or coerce him. It was an act of desperation. And you may want to note that there was a stone found known as the Moabite Stone in 1868 in Jordan that has an ancient, extensive inscription of the kings of Moab. And there's a section from Misha, and it discusses Omri. It discusses the Lord of Israel, the house of David, and this battle. And his account of this battle is, I sacrificed my son to Chemosh, and he gave us the victory. Now, it's just like the enemy of God and God's people to try to duplicate, to try to copy, to try to put his own spin on the work of God. I believe in looking at this is satanically inspired, a perverted copy of what was to come. For if you look at our lives, we've been rebellious. We by nature are fighting against God. We all, because of our sin, deserve to die and be defeated, but God, the King of heaven, selflessly, not selfishly like the king of Moab, but selflessly, not for his benefit, but for ours, sent his only begotten son, and not as an act of desperation, like the king of Moab, but rather it was his plan from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, to send his son to earth, to die for us, to be the one sacrifice for sins forever, to choose to lay down his life for us, for his enemies. And it was that sacrifice on the cross of Calvary that made peace. Didn't just forestall the conflict, didn't put it off, but it satisfied God's righteous requirements. It didn't bring God's wrath, it satisfied God's wrath. Romans 5:8-9, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so this chapter ends with a perversion of God's plan, a selfish, pagan, desperate twist, something demonic that left people angry, defeated, and coming up short of true victory. Look, the message of the cross brings victory, triumph, joy, forgiveness, and life. That God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son for you to die in your place so that you can be forgiven and free and reconciled. And then he rose from the dead. That's the good news. Believe him, trust him, put your faith in him, and you'll be saved. Look, from wrapping things up here today, listen, be careful of compromise. Jehoshaphat got himself into another tough situation because he compromised truth for a common cause. He yoked himself up with an idolatrous king for a common cause without consulting the Lord, and he got himself in trouble. Pray, number two, pray before you venture out. We make so many mistakes when we go and then we say, help, because we should have prayed before we went. Pray. Value worship. Number three, value worship. We're declaring his worth. His worth. And no matter what situation you're in, it might seem hard for you, but it's a simple matter for the Lord. Not trivializing it, but it's a simple matter for him. Just do what he says by faith, even when it might not make sense. Dig ditches, pour salt in a bad spring. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this revelation of yourself. Lord, you look at Jehoshaphat, and I know, Lord, he was a king that you loved. And he found in his heart, his mind, a way to justify his decisions. And his decisions got him into trouble. Lord, help us not to do that by your grace. Help us, Lord, to look to you and seek you and not lean on our own understanding. And I'm thankful, Lord, that as we bring our lives before you, that there's really nothing that's too difficult, too hard, too much of a challenge for you. So what we want to know, Lord, is your will. Would you reveal, Lord, your will to us in your word, by your spirit? Thank you for the way that you build our faith and that you're speaking to us. Thank you for your forgiveness, your grace, and your love for each of us. We worship you, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.